Oh, good evening once again. Good to see everyone. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 11. John chapter 11. We'd like to consider further into this story of this miracle by our Lord Jesus as he would raise Lazarus from the dead. In the context of the flow and the movements of the book of John, we see the deity of the Lord Jesus emphasized throughout this wonderful gospel. And in this third movement from chapters 5 to 11, we see time and again the oppositions to the Son of God. And whether it's when he would perform a miracle or whatever the particular narrative was, he would open up an opportunity for the Lord to dialogue with ones, even those that would oppose him. Throughout this section, though, we would see ones would believe. And yet, even when this term was used, he would at times challenge them, as of course he knows all things, and he would be desirous that there would be true faith, not just someone after the miracles or their bellies were fed, such as at the feeding of the multitude, but that they would have true faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he was moving ever so closer to the cross where he would die for the sins of the world, he made himself known to them who he was, that he was God manifest in the flesh. And so in chapter 11, we considered this morning how that the Lord Jesus received word that Lazarus of Bethany was sick. And we found out that not only was he sick, but that the Lord acknowledged that he had died, as he told his disciples. He spoke to them plainly. When he spoke of him being asleep, he then had to make sure they understood the purpose of that term was to say he had died. And yet, not only does it say that he loved this one Lazarus, but he loved Mary and Martha, his sisters, as well. In the beginning of this section, as we consider this morning, we see particularly how his dialogue went once he arrived was with Martha. We had seen earlier that in Luke 10 that he had interaction with Mary and Martha before. And we see how Mary was at his feet and Martha was the one cumbered about with much serving. And yet it's interesting to see how different people approach the Lord in different ways and express their intentions or their personality or what have you in different ways, and how they address and how they interact with the Lord. Martha had been here in the presence of the Lord, and we're going to pick up now in verse 28. 11:28. Following the verses when we see this one, Martha, acknowledging that she believes when the Lord had inquired of her, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Verse 28. When she had said so, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. So we see here Martha was sad. We see, of course, the natural emotions of the situation, having lost her brother. We see the Lord as well will show his love and his concern for Lazarus as well. As we notice in these verses, Mary is also called now. Verse 30. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth into the grave to weep there." So we notice here that the Jews, that's a term we find many times throughout chapters 5 to 11, usually is when it speaks of them in opposition to the Lord Jesus. We'll see that term, the Jews, the Jews. And so, but this time, first of all, we notice them in the presence of these sisters that had lost their brother, comforting her. On a natural level, we see this is something that even lost people will do. Even religious people following bad religion may comfort people. And this is well-meaning as it is, we saw just briefly this morning that true comfort only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, having the knowledge of sins forgiven, knowing there's hope of eternal life before us. This brings true comfort. Let's compare that for a moment, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When I think of the book of 2 Corinthians, I think of aspects of ministry as a way to outline the book. And we find the first two chapters speaking of the ministry of comfort. And notice in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." So the passage continues down, and we're reminded here of the one who delivers us and such as this. And so we think of how we that have been comforted by the Lord, we that know Him as our Savior, then we are able to extend that horizontal attempt to comfort and help others, both by our actions and by sharing the gospel with them. So we go back to our text of John 11. And as we pick up in 32, there are these Jews that are following her to the grave, is what they intend to do. Verse 32, "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Sound familiar? There at his feet once again. And we see her desires, her expressing herself in a similar way to how her sister had earlier, saying, "If thou had been here, my brother had not died." And yet, when Martha said that, it's interesting how she said, "I know that whatever you ask of God, He will do it," and such as that. And so, these sisters displaying in different ways their faith in and to the Lord. And we notice here, as she expresses herself in this similar way, verse 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said unto him, and they said unto him, Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So we find the emotions, as it were, the Lord weeping, the Lord troubled in his spirit. Later on, we will see that it will mention again in verse 38 that he, as it were, groaned. We perhaps, in some way, have experienced these things, some of us more than others perhaps, of having a heaviness of spirit, a groaning for someone, a sadness, or weeping for someone, or for the loss of someone, or for seeing someone in need, or a loved one. So here we see the great love expressed by each of these, particularly what we see the Lord in his heart's desire for this one, Lazarus, whom he loved, and for his sisters that were grieving, if he loved them as well. And so as we notice then, verse 35, that shortest of all verses, Jesus wept. I find that term interesting, that he wept. You recall, if you go back, and I'm going to turn there for a minute, Luke 19, fast forwarding a little bit in time, but in Luke 19, remember how he wept over the city of Jerusalem. In 1941, "When he was come near and beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come unto thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and even children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." The Lord was here. The Lord was on the scene, as it were. God manifest in the flesh as he would offer the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And yet, they would reject him. He weeps over the nation there as he weeps over the city. And so, the things that would transpire in that city. You know, we think of weeping. Other times in Scripture is significant. You might think back in Old Testament history there in Ezra and in Nehemiah. And remember how there had been the 70 years of captivity. And then when the decree had been made by that Gentile king that they could go back and they were to rebuild. We see there in Ezra with all the opposition from those that were looking to stop the work of the rebuilding of the temple. Once the temple had been rebuilt, the foundation that is, we see how there was weeping and a mixed sound of joy and of weeping. And some would say, you know, there was those from older generation had one perspective and those perhaps younger had another. But nonetheless, we see there was that weeping and that mix of sound and joy. We see also then in Nehemiah, another book there associated with the restoration. And there, the people wept in 8 and 9 of Nehemiah when the word of God was read to them. These books represent times of revival. Yes, there was the time when the foundation had been laid, and then eventually the temple was finished. Now in Nehemiah, they were building the walls round about, working hand upon hand, working together, and the word of God was brought into their presence, and they wept. You can fast forward to the book of Revelation, yet John writes that book as well. And we see looking future into the day of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 when the scene is in heaven. The church is no longer on earth, but we look and see the church in heaven and there in the throne room. Well, John speaks of weeping because no one was found worthy to open the book. And then the word came forth that there is the Lamb that was slain that's worthy to open the book. You need not weep. So we go back to our text, and we see now, when it comes to the death of this one Jesus loved, Jesus wept. The Lord loves us. We see how, in a broad sense, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We see in Ephesians 5, he loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, we that know him can appreciate that as the bride of Christ. And then we see Galatians 3, or chapter 2, of how Paul himself spoke in a very personal way and said, he loved me and gave himself for me. He loved the world. He loved the church. He loves me. So he loved Lazarus and he wept. So then we pick up in verse 36. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? And so, in one sense, is this doubt or is this sarcasm, whatever it may have been, they bring this to bear and they say, oh, we loved him. We see him weeping. But you know, this is the one who healed the blind man is what we hear. So why doesn't he take care of this man? And so you see the opposition beginning to creep in. We haven't seen that yet in this text, but it's definitely part of it as you work toward the end of the passage. Every chapter from chapters 5 to 11, there's opposition to the Son of God, and particularly by the Jews, as it were. And so with this, as we read further, verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. We see groaning again for Lazarus. And here is this cave, here's this stone, and some things that happened along the way here can perhaps bring our minds fast-forwarding to our Lord. He will be laid in a grave. There'll be a stone rolled in front of the mouth thereof, of the cave. And so we see here, verse 39, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister that was of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. So we think of a few things here. Yes, here's a stone that needs to be rolled away. One day, that's going to, not too many days later, we see how that will happen with the Lord. He would be dead and have been crucified and laid in the grave, and yet 3 days later, there is that empty tomb, and the stone has been rolled away. The Messianic Psalm 16:10 reminds us that the Lord would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And yet we see, as we find this one Lazarus, it's just like with the Lord, there were ones that tried to question and come around and have different answers and say, oh, well, his body was just stolen, etc., etc. They did not want to accept the true evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, here it's being stated, well, it's been 4 days. Surely he stinks. And so this is Martha. Of course, we're not saying that she had any bad motives, but just stating a fact. He's dead. There's no question about it. And so with this, we pick up in verse 40. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And so yes, they had conversation earlier, and he had made it known in the beginning of the passage that there was great purpose in this, beyond the immediate seeing this loved one that had died. But back as in verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So there is the bigger picture. Yes, he loved this one Lazarus. He loves Mary, loves Martha, and yet we see how there is this overall aspect of the plan and program of God, that his glory would be ultimate. And yet this is an opportunity to point out their need to turn to him, their need to believe. He uses, as time and again in this section, the narrative of the story as an opportunity to speak truth. Just as he would tie in these IMs time and again, whenever there was a blind man, whenever there was a woman taken in adultery, and we see things that remind us of darkness and sin, he says, I am the light of the world. When there was the need of 5,000 men plus their families to be fed by just a small little pail of fish and loaves, he says, I am the bread of life. Receive me. Appropriate me. And so time and again, the I ams would associate with the narrative of that story to show truth of who he is. And so we notice this and move on to verse 41, please. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Here we see the Lord Jesus thanking the Father. You know, does this sound familiar? As we could go back and remember what was done there in chapter 6, as I just mentioned, the feeding of the 5,000 men and their families. We find back in 6 and verse 10 and 11, Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And so on and so on. They end up picking up the extras, the fragments, the leftovers. And so he gives thanks. I bring this to bear to remind us about how in this section again, one of the repeated themes that he's teaching them is that the Father and the Son would not work independent of one another. That's so emphasized beginning in chapter 5. I and my Father are one, he would say in chapter 10. And so time and again, this is part of why they, the Jews, sought to kill him. The primary reasons that was given was, first of all, well, you had healed someone on the Sabbath day. And then they quickly went on to say, but it's not just for that. You say that you work and your Father worketh hitherto. You make yourself out to be God. And he went on then in dialogue very clearly that he and the Father would not work independent one from another. As we see him speaking to the Father, as we see him desiring to do the Father's perfect will, and he gives thanks to the Father for what is about to happen. you know, later on in a different way of approach, but we see the high priestly prayer in John 17 when he speaks to the Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, and speaks of their glory time and again. Wonderful text before us in chapter 17, the Father and the Son. But when we think of this subject of resurrection, let's just for a moment quickly go back to Luke. Go to Luke 7, please. We find examples of the Lord raising ones from the dead. In Luke 7, we find here a widow's only son. 7 and verse 11, they were in the city of Nain. And then verse 12, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. He that was dead sat up and spake, began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother, and so on. And so we see God was glorified. There came fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. You know, there's another time when we go over to the next chapter in 8:41, and it refers to someone came requesting the Lord help because of one that was near death. And if you compare the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it indicates, I believe it's the Matthew passage, that he was dead. And so he moves on through this storyline. We don't see much detail. But nonetheless, one went requesting that he would come and raise the dead. So we go back to our text of John 11. And we pick up in verse 42. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So as he continues, he's thanked the Father in verse 41. He continues on and is talking about how he had been sent. Once again, we see another emphasis that's repeated through this movement, through this section, that he refers to himself as the one sent by the Father. Some 40 times in this section, he's referred to as the sent one. This is the eternal Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God when he came and was born there in Bethlehem. He was the sent one, the eternal Son of God. So we notice further. We pick up then and notice in verse 43. And when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Oh, Lazarus, come forth. You know, it's been said before that what would have happened, perhaps, if he had just said, come forth? Would the graves have been empty? Now, of course, whatever the Lord's intention would be what happened. But the point is, he specifically cried out that name, that individual, Lazarus, come forth. He had the power to raise a multitude, as we would see various reminders of Scripture and how we think of the coming day and the rapture and the first resurrection, all these truths we know about as believers, the power is there. And yet here it was specifically, Lazarus, come forth. And we're reminded of back in verse 25, we saw this morning in the study, as he said, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the one that if we were to cross-reference and look at portions like 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter in the epistles that detail truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and what it means for our resurrection and the promise of our eternal life. In that portion, he's called in 15:20, he is the first fruits of them that slept. He's the leader, as it were, of resurrection. And then we see as well in Colossians 1, that book that speaks of his preeminence. And it's going through seven aspects of his preeminence there in the latter part of Colossians 1. And one of those aspects of his preeminence is he's the firstborn from among the dead. That is, he's the leader of resurrection. as we've seen, he raised others himself. So he wasn't the first one to be resurrected, but he's the leader of resurrection. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the leader. And so we find these wonderful things about our Lord as we contemplate what he did with Lazarus. We'll go back to our text and we see here verse 44. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Being bound in grave clothes, loose him and let him go. You know, I remember back when we were in chapter 8 of this study, as he was speaking about being, I am the light of the world. One of the great truths that came forth in that section is 8 and 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He's bound, but bring him forth and let him go. The truth shall set you free. Here, the great I am the resurrection and life, has set him free, as you see in this physical sense. What a picture of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are set free by the great I am. Do you know him as your Savior today? Have you received the one who is the resurrection and the life? And so, as we see, continuing on, let's go to the end of the text here, verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. So here we have that again, the term believe. It said many believed, but some went and reported, as we see this again other times in this section, ones would go and tell the Pharisees, well, what needs to be done about this? So we see another repeated pattern in this section, this third movement of John, is that there was always a division among the people. Like back in chapter 7, when he was at that great feast, that week-long Feast of Tabernacles, and it clearly said that there was a division among the people because of him. We see that at other times. Ones either truly believe or they reject him. And that's the plight of all of mankind. There is no middle ground. You're either saved or lost. You're on the broad road still that we were spiritually born on, the road to destruction, or you've been born again. You've received the one who says, I am the door. You've entered in through him, the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and life. Once you enter in, then you're on that narrow road to heaven. But there's no middle ground. You're either lost or you're saved. So there was always, as you see in this section, a division among the people because of him. So we see the term that they had believed. We find that term there in the end of chapter 2. And then we see with the woman at the well in chapter 4, the story that followed after that when there was that miracle at the end of chapter 4. The section I mentioned there, the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, which, by the way, if you're studying John, you'll see many temple sermons. Look for those when you're working through this section of John. And then in chapter 8, there was dialogue more again, as far as it mentioned ones had believed, but then he went on to challenge them. Well, you say you believe, but then they started bringing up Abraham. Well, our father is Abraham. And he said, well, yes, physically you are a child of Abraham. But then he went on to talk about, well, spiritually you're not, because your father is of the devil. And if you really believe, then you're going to honor the father and the son, such as this. And so he would challenge them. Again, we see the term belief in the last chapter, in chapter 10 as well. Whenever he was talking about, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. And so we find that chapter 10 ended and many believed on him there. So look for that term of belief and the profession of belief. But yet there is a division among the people because of him. true believers, false professors, or those that reject. And so with that, we see before us, even after this greatest of the miracles, we see seven miracles in John, we see the raising of Lazarus. Even after this, many still would reject him. We notice in verse 46 to 48, as they again would tell others, they're concerned, the Pharisees, and all about some political problem. You know, what are we going to do about this one if people start following him? They're looking at it from the wrong perspective. Then in verse 49 to 52, we'll see that the high priest, and things had gotten out of kilter from the way it was in the Old Testament as far as high priest roles and such. But here's this one Caiaphas. And so instead of it being a lifelong thing, it appears that they had rotating at times different ones in this role. And yet he made this statement. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that this is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. In this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." So it's kind of interesting, these things that were said, this prophecy that one should die for the people. And yes, the Lord Jesus was going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, and that he came as this one through the line and tribe of David, as we see him, the one that will be upon the throne of David one day, coming for the people of Israel and for that nation. And yet they would reject him. And yet, as they seemed only concerned about the temporal benefit of the nation, ironically, his rejection didn't bring peace for Israel from Rome. But yet we see the Lord and what his will was, he died for the sins of the world. And so the latter verses, beginning at verse 53, here we find that emphasis again. At the end of this movement, of this third movement of John, we find the desire, the plot to kill him. Verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness in the city of Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And we see these things concerning the Passover and the feast approaching. Of course, it's interesting that you see this term as well, the Feast of the Jews. Instead of it being like in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Jehovah, it's the Feast of the Jews. We see how their approach and their attitude toward these things have just become a ritual. It's the Feast of the Jews instead of saying the Feast of the Lord. And so time and again, we're reminded of those that were in opposition to our Lord. So here's the plot to capture Christ as the Passover was near. As we close, I'll just point out for context's sake, next chapter, I kind of look at chapter 12 as kind of a transitional chapter, and there's much important matters in chapter 12. For then, beginning 13 to 16, you see the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, followed by that high priestly prayer of chapter 17, and then as you move on toward the cross from there. And so, in this, perhaps we can look to our Lord in prayer. I pray we'll go away encouraged with the one that said, "I am the resurrection and the life," the one who desired belief, true belief of the heart, that they would accept him as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world. Some believed, some resisted. Let's look to our Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again for this opportunity today. Thank you for